Luke chapter 14. Keep that song in mind when we get to the end of our teaching, okay? It will come into light why we did what we just did. I think throughout the course of our life, you've all been invited to a party that for one reason or another you can't attend, right? We were recently invited to a wedding back on September 20th at 4 p.m. And this was a wedding that we were looking forward to. We knew about the engagement. We knew we were going to be invited. And so we were just waiting for the invitation to come. When the invitation came, it said September 20th at 4 p.m. And we said, yay. And then we looked at our calendar and we said, oh, we're going to be gone. We're going to be on vacation. We're actually flying home from vacation that day. And if we would have wanted to go to that wedding, we would have either had to cancel our vacation plans or completely rearrange our flight itinerary and miss out on some of the things that we had already planned. So as you think about it, when you miss a party for one reason or another, how much blessing do you get from that party? How much blessing did we get from that wedding? We didn't, right? For you cake lovers, how much wedding cake did I get to eat? None, right? How many wedding favors did I get to take from the table? None. How much joy did I receive seeing people that I care about say, I do? None. Why? Well, because I was somewhere else, right? I believed that where I was a higher priority than going to that wedding. Now, when it's a wedding that you can't attend for one reason or another, the consequences might be somewhat disappointing, right? However, when you reason your way out of God's invitation for salvation through Jesus Christ, the consequences of saying no are eternal, and the blessings lost end up being forever. Our passage this morning in Luke 14, Jesus is sitting at a feast with some very important Pharisees and very important religious leaders. And he tells them that their rejection of him and of his teaching, regardless of their reason, regardless of their excuses, is going to exclude them from the blessings of eternal life, the blessings of a Jewish kingdom. And so let's take a look here at chapter 14. I'm going to just read verses 1 through 7. Our text is all the way through verse 4 or 24, and we'll read those as we come. But I just want to read these first six verses, excuse me. But I want you to listen for something. I want you to listen for how do the Pharisees show Jesus that they have rejected him, okay? How do the Pharisees show Jesus that they have rejected him? Would you stand out of respect for a reading of God's word, listening for how? What's the sign that they've rejected Jesus? One Sabbath, when he, that's Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply. They said, nothing. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to all of the excuses that we have for not following you. And that you would convict us and that you would cause us to repent. And Father, that we would see the blessings that you have in store for us are so much greater than any blessing we might pursue here on this earth. And so, Father, use your word to draw us unto yourself for your honor and your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What I want you to understand is right from the get-go, recognize that this feast is a setup. It's a trap for Jesus. We see this in verse 1 here in Luke 14. As Jesus, or as Luke says, they were watching him carefully. They're not inviting Jesus to this feast because they think Jesus is a very important person. They invite Jesus to entrap him. However, as is typical, their entrapment works against them. Because following what we've just read, Jesus is going to tell three parables that reveal they're the ones who are condemned for rejecting him and for rejecting his teachings. And really what these verses do is that they affirm Jesus' point of chapter 13 at the end of that chapter. They affirm that what Jesus says, that the Jews are going to reject him and that his blessings are now going to be changed to the Gentiles, is coming true. And so the Jews are going to reject Jesus, and this is where we start. So, what is it that shows they rejected Jesus? Their silence, right? Their silence. Their silence toward Jesus is evidence. And what we find first is that silence is rejection in the end. You see, in the end, for the Pharisees, in the end, for many of the Jews, silence is their rejection. Have you ever sent a voicemail or an email or a message or a text message and you said, hey, I need help with this, or can I borrow this, or can you do me a favor, or I just got a quick question, and you know they got the message, you're confident they're able to respond to the message, and maybe it's not even a hard question, but what you hear back is, what does that tell you? No! Right? No! Silence tells you no. No, you can't borrow my stuff. No, you can't help me, or I can't help you. No, I disagree with your conclusion or your activity or your pursuit. But rather than just saying no, they passively dig their heels into silence and they say nothing at all. This is what's happening here with the Pharisees. They've set up Jesus. They've entrapped him. They've put a suffering man right in front of him as he's seated at this table. They want him to break their Sabbath regulation. They want him to break their Sabbath tradition because then they can condemn him. They believe that this man who's suffering is allowed no extra measures of grace on the Sabbath, no extra measures of compassion on the Sabbath. He's handpicked so that Jesus could heal him, to their condemnation. And this is really what distinguishes this Sabbath healing from the other Sabbath healings that we've seen. This Sabbath healing is really not about the man here. It's about the Pharisees and the religious teachers and the lawyers that are there. It's about how they respond and how their silence reveals they've rejected Jesus and his works and his words. And so Jesus asked them a question. He asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And we've discussed this in detail as we've looked at Sabbath healings. We know that they believe it's not lawful, right? And yet Jesus shows us over and over and over that it was well within the spirit of the law to heal and to alleviate suffering and sin on the Sabbath. So, as he asks this question, and as we've already pointed out, Jesus merely hears crickets. I don't even know if they have crickets in Palestine at this time of year, but there's nothing there. They don't answer. And yet, despite their silence, despite him knowing this is a trap, what does Jesus do? He heals the man anyway. He heals him, and then he sends him on his way. And we don't know if the man jumped up and down. We don't know anything about what happened other than he was healed. Because that's not the point. What we know is that the Pharisees got what they wanted. At least so they thought. But I think there's a little application here for our own life in regards to Jesus' activity. Don't let naysayers, don't let silent sayers stop you from doing what's right. Don't let the world's entrapment stop you from doing what's right. Jesus doesn't hear. Daniel didn't, right? Joseph didn't, right? David didn't. Jeremiah didn't. Paul didn't. And the list goes on and on of godly men and godly women who were entrapped by the world and yet still chose to do what was right, despite the persecution that's followed. Choose right despite the crowd. And I think we can clearly see that that's exactly what Jesus does. That's an example that he gives to us. Choose right despite the crowd. And so Jesus does that. He heals the man, and then he turns to face the fire, so to speak, right? To face the judgment. And this time he has another question for them, one that's very personal. Would you rescue your child, or would you rescue your animal if it fell into a well? And this is a really good example that Jesus gives, because it hits them right where they have to answer. Because we've known and we've said that it is within the parameters of the law to water your animal on the Sabbath as long as you didn't hold the bucket while they drank, right? So somebody going to get their animal water might fall into a well. Or the animal itself might fall into the well. A very good example. And the question is, if you lawfully send your child according to your understanding of the law, would you be lawfully able to rescue them? And the answer is, of course, right? It's obvious, yes. He asks them this question because they have to answer yes. Because not only is it well within the law, but it's also within their interpretation of the law. They would have to rescue them. However, their rejection of Jesus and their heart is so cold towards Jesus, what do? They're silent again. They say nothing. They refuse to compromise in even the most obvious of situations. Because trust me, if their child or their animal fell into the well, they're going to be running to the well to get their child or to get their animal. And by the way, it would have been totally and completely lawful to do so under the Old Testament guidelines of the law. And yet they remained silent. How many times have you had a spiritual conversation with someone and their response was, and they neither defended themselves nor did they refute you. They just simply said nothing. And their silence was a form of rejection, saying, I don't need that. You see, all man has to do is remain silent towards Jesus, and they've rejected him. Man is condemned already. Jesus says that in John 3:18. You know that. I've shared that verse with you many times. Man just has to remain neutral. He has to do absolutely nothing, and he is condemned. And here we find they are silent. And Luke puts this event or this encounter here, I believe, at the beginning of chapter 14 so that he can prove and we can look and we can say, both from an eschatological, that means an end times, as well as a soteriological, that means salvation, from those two perspectives, he can say, look it, they've rejected Jesus. And it reminds us that God doesn't allow us to remain neutral towards him. I have to positively respond to God. I have to positively respond to his invitation. I have to say, yes, I choose that. Well, this will make more sense as we look at the last one. And it'll come to greater light as we look at this dinner party. And that is certainly true when it comes to our salvation. But I also believe that it's true when it comes to our sanctification and our holiness and our Christian growth. Because how many times do we read something from the Word and we go, and we're just silent on that. Because we don't like it. It doesn't fit within our scope of who God is. It doesn't fit within our perception of what Christianity is. It doesn't fit within our sinful nature. And what does our silence towards God say to God? It says the same thing, I believe. God, I'm rejecting this truth for my own. And so we're not that far removed from these Pharisees, I think. Because our response ought to be, whatever you say, Jesus. Whatever you say. And their silence is a clear indication that they have rejected Jesus. And so what Jesus does now is he follows this with three parables about the behavior that he sees around him at this feast. And these are all parables, so they're stories that serve to illustrate a greater truth. And they rebuke their wrong behavior as well as give a warning that if they don't change, condemnation is coming. So what we find then is, as Jesus is sitting around the table, he notices how the guests sought to find a seat. And they wanted to find a seat where they got the best seat in the house. They got a position of honor or a place of honor. And he noticed how they were compelled by pride. So he gives some sage advice here in these next few verses that's much greater in application than just, how do I choose a seat at a banquet? Okay? It illustrates the pride that is in our heart. And so what Jesus teaches here, point number two, in the end, pride is humiliated. In the end, pride is humiliated. And so Luke says that Jesus spoke this parable. He's sitting at this prominent feast. He uses this feast because it makes sense. They're at a feast. So look at what he says here now in verse number 7. He told the parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with the same, with shame, to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with him. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now in chapter 11, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for choosing the best places in the synagogue and the best corners on the market. Their motivation, we found, was pride. They wanted people to see them as VIPs, right? Very important people. And they wanted people to see them. And Jesus says, don't force your way into being a VIP or to having VIP status. Because in the end, you're only going to bring humiliation. Not only are you going to be publicly called out and removed from that place of honor that was not reserved for you, but more than likely you're going to be positioned at a place of humility that wasn't reserved for you either. And you're going to be brought down much lower than where you probably should have been. So the solution, at least when it comes to a wedding, is to find the lowest seat, because then you might be moved up and honored. Even if it's not all the way to the right hand, at least people will see that you're honored. Now again, this is a parable, so the application isn't, okay, when I come to the next church potluck, do I sit in the very back so that Pastor Jeff can come up and ask me to sit at the very front? Okay, that's not what he means here. The truth goes far beyond the feast. The point is that pride will be humbled, and the prideful will be humbled, while the humble will be praised. And humility is praiseworthy, and we find this truth throughout Scripture. This shouldn't surprise us as Bible students and Bible readers, right? We know the Bible says in Proverbs that God hates pride. We know that the Bible says that God will abundantly repay the one who acts in pride. We know the Bible says God opposes the proud. He actively works against the proud. And all who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And pride, I know, is somewhat difficult to put a definition around. Yet I think we all know what pride is, right? It's kind of that conceit, that egotism, that vain glory in oneself and one's appearance, one's status, one's power, one's position, one's placement, one's giftedness, one's relationships. And you promote that in such a way as it's demeaning and it suppresses and it discourages other people. And the problem of pride is self, right? The problem of pride is me first. The problem of pride is me over you. And what we need to understand specifically in our culture and in this day and age, regardless of what the doctors of society tell you, man does not need more self-esteem. You're not going to hear that out in the world. You don't need more self-esteem. You don't need more self-love. You don't need more self-care. You don't need more self-affection. You don't need more self-anything. You need humility. You need to be humble. Now, you have to understand humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not self-degradation. I'm the worst person in the world. I'm worthless. I'm unworthy. That's not humility. That's actually a form of pride, by the way. Humility is thinking of yourself less and others more. You think of yourself less than you do think of others. The Bible tells us that in humility we count others more significant than yourself. More significant than yourself. Believers are commanded to put on humility and to be clothed in humility. That means to choose humility in the morning when you wake up, because we all woke up and got dressed, right? And then to continue to choose humility throughout the day, because we all keep our clothes on throughout the day, praise the Lord. It is a decision in the morning that continues all the way until you rest at night. To put somebody and someone else above you. And God promises that when we live a humble life, that He will give us grace, He will give us honor, He will give us riches, He will give us greatness, He will give us wisdom, He will give us favor, and He will give us more. Those are all promises given to the humble. That's the point of the parable. If you really want to be praised, if you really want to stand out in the crowd, choose humility. Choose humility. But if you choose pride, it's going to be your downfall. And pride is the downfall of these religious leaders and of these lawyers. Their pride is leading them to reject Jesus. Their pride in their traditions, their pride in their race and in their Jewishness, their pride in their position as a religious leader, is all leading them to reject Jesus. And he says, you got to get rid of that. You got to put on humility. And as a follower of Jesus, our call is humility. In fact, our call of humility is so great that in Philippians and in Colossians, our humility is likened unto Jesus' humility, right? Just as he humbled himself, we too are to humble ourselves. To think of ourselves less, to put others before ourselves, to love others as you love yourself, to lift up and to encourage. You see, humility is giving the first piece of pie to your neighbor, and then with the last one, making sure they don't want it before you. If it was cake, it's, oh, no, I'm just kidding. I wanted to make sure you were awake. Humility is allowing another to go before you in a line. It's allowing them to speak before you speak. It's placing a greater weight on their well-being and on their desires and on their preferences over than yours. Prideful will be humiliated in the end, while the humble will be praised, Jesus says. In fact, they will be praised to the point where they will eat with him in the kingdom. That's the end time portion of this. Your pride is going to keep you from the kingdom, is what he's telling these Pharisees and these lawyers. And likewise, how often do we look out into this world and we see pride keeping people from trusting Christ? Choose humility, church. Choose humility before God. choose humility before one another. And so if you're thinking of others more, one of the motivations for giving in hospitality is going to be, well, not me. If you're thinking of yourself more, one of the motivations for hospitality and giving is, what do I get out of it? So Jesus goes on and he continues by telling a second parable. And this parable is a parable that he directs right to the ruler of the Pharisees, right to this prominent man. And he tells him this. He says, generosity is going to be repaid in the end. Generosity that is genuine, that is true, that is of God, will be repaid. But it will not be repaid here and now on this earth. It will be repaid in the end. Now remember, Jesus is sitting at a meal, right? With a bunch of Pharisees and lawyers. He's surrounded by his guests, and this is what he says. Look at here in verse number 12. Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner, wait, he's giving a dinner, right? Okay, so think about how real this is to this ruler. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Who is he invited, by the way? His friends, his neighbors, his rich relatives. But he's a Pharisee, so he had to invite that one guy with dropsy. We didn't go into the historical precedent, but it was required of if you had a banquet, you had to have at least one poor person there. But again, he chose the poor person to set up. I don't have time. Anyway, I'm telling you, there's a lot that goes into this. So anyway, who is he invited? But he goes here, don't invite them, lest they invite you back, right? And when they invite you back, you've been repaid. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they can't repay you. Wait a minute, I'm blessed because I don't get paid back? That doesn't make sense. Until we find what he says here, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You will be repaid in the end. True generosity that does not seek self-glory, self-service, is able to be repaid, or is repaid, just not in this life. And these words are meant to sting. They're meant to bite. They're meant to put this religious leader on the hot seat. But they're also meant to teach Christians how to live differently than Pharisees. And Jesus' point is this, works of righteousness are not really righteous if you're expecting to be paid for them. Grace is not really grace if you have to pay for it, is it? Mercy is not really mercy if you have to pay the consequences. And so this example provides a broader truth that as we give, we don't give with ourself in mind. But rather we give for the benefit and the love and the affection of another. The example of generosity in this party is makes sense, right? I'm going to throw a party, and I'm going to invite these people because when they throw a party, I'm going to get invited to their party. And I'm going to get invited to all these people's party, and I like their parties, and they like my parties, and so the circle just keeps on going, right? And the relationships just keep on going, and they're giving back and forth to one another, but they're not really giving. It's not generosity at all. And so Jesus says, you've been repaid for your generosity. You've been repaid when you're invited back. However, when your generous ways can't be repaid on this earth, God will repay you in his kingdom. Now, I think we have to pause here and say once again, this doesn't mean we give generously to those who can't give back to us just so that we can have something in the future, okay? Regardless of the fact that Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, we understand that. The point of Jesus saying this is to remind us that we're called to be generous. We're called to give and to love and to support and to care regardless of what we gain from it. And so we give. We give to those who can't repay us. We give to missionaries and parachurch organizations and believers who can't reciprocate. It's kind of like the lesson of sowing and reaping, right? You sow, and at some point you're going to reap. Is your reaping intentionally for the future, for eternity? Or is it for the present, for your easement, for your own glory? The Pharisees have been rebuked time and time again because when they gave, what did they do? They gave at the corner with as many pennies as they could so that they could make the loudest noise. They always wanted to be seen. They wanted to be viewed as a big deal. And Jesus has rebuked them, he is rebuking them, and he will rebuke them again. The teaching says, yes, give generously, but give generously to those who can't give back. And so we might do this through giving extra to missionaries, giving extra to parachurch organizations, giving extra to people who are in need, believers who are in need, who you know there's no way they can pay you back. But we don't give because we're giving to get paid back. We're giving because it's the right thing to do. We're giving because their need is real, it's felt, it's tangible. We're giving because when we give, we know the gift will make an impact. And it's not just going to bring a greater measure of ease to somebody who already has an easy life. And so you give, and you give generously, not to promote yourself, but to promote others. And this all funnels down, and it all funnels together. So you don't give to get, you don't love to be loved, you don't help to get help, you don't serve to be served. Man, you give and you love and you serve and you help because it's right and it's righteous, and those righteous works are rewarded. And the crowd understands this, right? They get it. He gets when he says the banquet of the righteous here, or the resurrection of the just, excuse me, he knows he's talking about in the end. And so he now, somebody next to him makes this statement, and he says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that's kind of like saying, oh, praise Jesus. It's really nebulous. Doesn't really have a ton of meaning other than what we understand is that he knows what Jesus is talking about and when Jesus is talking about it. Okay? And then Jesus goes on and tells another parable about the kingdom. In this parable, he teaches this: excuses exclude in the end. In the end, if you make excuses about Jesus and about trusting Jesus, you will be excluded. Let me read this very quickly. He says this starting in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everyone is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. That's something you want to underline. They began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another one said, I've married a wife, and I can't come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes in the city and bring the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has already been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, really quickly here, this is a parable. God in the parable is the man giving the banquet. The servant he sends is Jesus. There's 3 groups of people. The first group of people are the Pharisees and the religious lawyers. The second crippled, lame beggars are the Jewish people. The third people on the hedges and on the highways are the Gentiles. Okay? So that's what these parables and how this all equates. The first group, the Pharisees and the rulers, they're the ones who are given the invitation. They're the ones who know it all, right? They've got the time, they've got the place, they've got the setting, they've got the dress code. They know it all. They've been given all of the necessary information to come to this party in an appropriate time and in an appropriate manner. What do they do, verse 18? They all begin to make excuses, right? And we could easily get sidetracked by these excuses and whether or not they are truly justifiable. I think they are all justifiable, okay? They're all justifiable reasons to miss the party. However, the point is, their justifiable excuse excludes them from the blessing of the party. It excludes them from the kingdom. Even though they've got a good excuse in their own minds, they will be excluded from the kingdom. Yet, we find that the banquet hall has to be filled. So, he says, the giver of the banquet says, well, what about all of the other people on the corners? Well, servant says, I've already done that. Well, again, those are the Jewish people. And you think of all the healings and all the miracles and all the teachings that Jesus has done. And Jesus says, I have, and some of them have come. And so what we find is that those who do come, what do they get? They get to receive the blessing of the party. Those who don't come are excluded from the blessings of the party. However, the banquet hall still has room, and so now the servant is sent to the highways and the byways, the hedges, and those represent the Gentiles who also then will be invited to come to the king's banquet, to the kingdom's feast. And like those travelers who positively responded are welcomed in and they receive the blessing, but those who bypass and say no, they don't get it. They're excluded from those blessings. And then verse 24 is the thrust of this parable. Because Jesus' words in verse 24 are not a part of the parable, and we don't see this in our English language, but it's very clear in the Greek. Jesus is removing the parable, and now he's making the application of the parable. He's making the point, and he says, I tell you, and that I tell you, you is plural. Meaning Jesus is telling all who are listening. It's not a reference to the giver of the banquet, to his servant. That would be singular, because there's only one servant in the story. Jesus is now saying, I tell you, those who are here, what does he tell them who are here? You're not invited to my banquet. Your excuses, your silence, your pride, your selfishness, your excuses for traditions, for Jewishness, for positions, have excluded you. However, in my banquet, there are going to be others. And what we find is that Jesus' point hits home here. It hits home because what we find in reality is that there is not a good excuse to say no to Jesus. And when you think of it, the Pharisaical response to Jesus is often the response of people. It's not necessarily, no, I don't want Jesus. It's rather, it's not a good time. I need to focus on my kids right now. I need to focus on my education right now. I need to focus on my retirement right now. I need to focus on entertainment now, or my grandkids. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to raise a family. I want to get settled. They don't have time for Jesus because they're too busy, and so they say no to Jesus. Knowing is not believing. Correct, church? Being invited is not receiving. And the text reminds me of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood and the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How much birthday cake do you get from a party you don't attend? None. And you might look at that, and we understand. That's fair. If I don't go to the birthday party, I don't get cake. That's fair, right? I didn't attend. How often do we say, though, God, it's not fair, when we know somebody has not responded appropriately to him? God, you're not fair. And we know that Their response was silence. Their response was neutral, or their response was outright rejection. There was no positive response to the gospel call in their life. Oh, the invitation is extended, certainly. But the response is negative. How dare we say it's not fair when we know that it's fair when it comes to birthday cake? There's no good excuse, friend, for you not to accept the invitation of God through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says something like, if your eye keeps you from it, you'd be better off to do life with one eye. If your hand keeps you from it, you'd be better off to do life with one hand or one foot. That's how important it is to taste of Jesus' banquet, because this is his banquet. This is his eternity he's talking about. And all who fail to receive Jesus are not invited. And your response to the invitation to receive Jesus as God's sent one, you have the opportunity to believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was raised again for your justification. That's a matter of eternal life and death. And only a positive response to that. Anything less than that, anything else added to that, and the invitation is rescinded. So is there something keeping you from Christ this morning? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. There's no excuse that's a good excuse that could exclude you from eternal life. And Jesus uses this. Here's where it comes in circle, and I'll close with this. Jesus doesn't use this to condemn the Pharisees and the lawyers. He uses this to say, why don't you just embrace me? Why don't you embrace me and my teaching? Sinner, come home. I'm not doing this to condemn you. You're condemned already. I'm giving you these parables so that you can see and you can discern the heart of your God, who desperately is calling to you and to say, oh, I'm wrong. To humble you, right? Because when we're wrong, it's humbling. And we find here that these verses, as a rebuke and as a warning, are also a measure of grace. Because he's calling them, embrace me. Jesus this morning, likewise, is using this as a measure of grace in your life. He's calling you to positively respond to his invitation. His invitation of salvation and his invitation to live a life that's generous, because you'll be repaid in the future. To live a life that's humble, because you'll be praised. How will you respond to the invitation? Would you stand with me as we pray?